Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, today included, taking your phone calls. We have an open phone line. If you'd like to give me a call, we can talk to you about the questions on your mind, questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life. You don't have to be a Christian to have questions that you can raise. If you're not a Christian and you have confusion or questions or objections to the Bible, feel free to give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, then feel free to call and we'll discuss that as well. Looks like our phone lines have just maybe filled up. If you call right now, you might find them full. Maybe not. If you do find them full, just call back in a few minutes and we should have lines opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And it looks like one line has opened up. So if you wanted to call through, you could probably take that line now. We're going to talk first of all to Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question for you today, and hopefully I can word this properly, but it's regarding the debate about women wearing pants.
Okay.
I recently heard a pastor who used Deuteronomy 22:5, which I agree with in principle, and he used that verse. But he also used 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the section regarding the head covering.
Mm-hmm.
And he
mm-hmm.
spoke about, you know, how Paul made the argument about men being, it's a shame for a man to have long hair and vice versa. And he kind of used that to say that even, you know, the Word of God says there needs to be a distinction between men and women. And I've listened to your verse by verse on that, and I agree with you in the sense that it seems like Paul is arguing regarding or within that culture's context,
mm-hmm.
or within the cultural context when he's speaking about that. And so I just wanted to ask you if there's anything, besides modesty, is there anything in the New Testament that would speak to the issue? And also, you know, if not, I mean, I'm looking at kind of the church maybe throughout church history or even today. I mean, I look at the church today and I think you have pretty much the same issue if you look inside the church or outside the church. In the church, you have everything from, you know, cape dresses to, you know, women dressing like the women of the world. You know, you pretty much have all those options. And so I just wanted to see if you know, answer that. And I'll take your answer off the air.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Well, as far as Deuteronomy 22 goes, it does say that a man should not wear what pertains to a woman, and a woman should not wear what pertains to a man. And that does indicate that in the Hebrew culture of the time, there were garments that were, strictly speaking, female type of garments, and others that were male type of garments, and people should not cross-dress. Now, most cultures have this phenomenon, that is that there are different styles that are distinctly female and some that are distinctly male. But also, in the modern world, there's a lot of cultures that have a lot of garments that are unisex. They're not distinctly male or female garments. And pants, in some cases, would be in that category. I say in some cases because there are some styles of pants that are clearly made for women, and a man would not be wearing them without wearing what pertains to a woman. But I don't know of any styles of pants that are distinctly for men in our culture. And therefore, to say that women can't wear pants would be going far beyond what Deuteronomy says. It says a woman should not wear what pertains to a man. But it doesn't say that pants pertain to a man. Whether pants pertain to a man or not would have to depend on how the culture understood pants. They didn't even wear pants as we think of them today in biblical times. So obviously, if we're going to observe the spirit of what God's concern was, that men and women should not cross-dress, then we're going to have to ask ourselves, well, what clothing styles are distinctly female? And what clothing styles are distinctly male? And are there some styles in between that are suitable in the culture for both men and women, and they're neither feminine nor masculine in themselves. If that is the case, the third option, and it is, in our culture at least, then I don't see how a woman who's wearing pants could be accused of dressing in clothing that pertains to a man. Now, there are women who seem to go out of their way to look very much like men. You don't see them all the time, but you do see them not infrequently. Sometimes you'll see a person, you can't tell if it's a man or a woman. A lot of times they're heavy enough that their body style isn't obviously male or female. And then they've got a hairstyle and maybe even dressing and clothing that make it impossible to tell, at least very, very difficult to tell, if they're male or female. Now, I assume they must realize that this is the case. Maybe they don't. It could be a blind spot for them. But I would say that if a woman is dressing in such a way as to be mistaken for a man, then it would seem to violate the spirit of what Deuteronomy says. The woman who, presenting herself publicly as a man would be really pretty much what is, I think, being forbidden there in Deuteronomy, or a man presenting himself as a woman in clothing or whatever, or even hairstyles. And that's why 1 Corinthians 11 comes in, because also in Corinth, a Greek city, there were hairstyles that were distinctly male and hairstyles that were distinctly female. And Paul's making it very clear that a man should not wear the style that is a female style, and a woman should not wear a style that's a male style. And he described that as a woman having her hair cut or even shaved. Apparently men could cut their hair or shave it, but women would be seen as masculine if they did, though. And a man who had long hair would be viewed as feminine. So Paul, of course, encourages the Corinthian Christians to observe those cultural norms. But he does say we don't have those customs. In 1 Corinthians 11, 16, he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have these customs. So he's making it very clear that the customs in Greece concerning hairstyles and women covering their heads and so forth are not universally practiced around the world, certainly not in Israel, because Paul himself took a Nazirite vow, as did many Jews. And a Nazirite vow included a man growing his hair long. And it would not be considered to be shameful, because it wasn't the same culture as Corinth was in. So, in other words, whatever styles apply to men and women as specific genders differs from culture to culture. And the spirit of what both Paul and Deuteronomy are saying is that men and women should not impersonate the opposite sex, or should not take on the garb or the look of the opposite sex. And that is to say, there are two distinct genders, and God wishes for them to be respected, basically. And so that would be my answer to your question. Now, you did say about women and modesty. Yeah, we should dress modestly. Men and women should dress modestly. And modestly means not attempting to draw attention to ourselves, and especially not trying to draw attention in such a way that would be sexually interesting. Let's put it that way. Now, let's face it, no matter how a woman dresses, there's going to be some fine men who are going to find her sexually interesting, even if she's dressed very modestly, because she is sexually interesting. She's a woman and he's a man, and that's men find women interesting. But for a person to wear clothing that is designed to reveal those parts of the body in such a way as to draw men's attention to those things that they would find sexually interesting would be, I think, not what we'd call modest. And basically, the issue would be love. That is, loving your brother. Your brother is trying to remain sexually pure. At least we're assuming he's a Christian and he doesn't want to lust in his heart. And therefore, if a woman dresses in such a way that stimulates that kind of lust, and women should be aware that men are stimulated by sight, then that woman is not behaving lovingly, because she is interfering with his attempts to remain pure in thoughts. And I've heard many men complain to me about how when they go to church, the way the women are dressed draws their attention and distracts them. Now, the women often don't have any sympathy for that, and they just say, well, just look the other way. That's easier said than done. Women don't understand this, that men are wired to be visually attracted to women. And it's very difficult, even if they're trying to keep their eyes off, to keep their minds off of something that they've seen that's alluring. So men and women both should choose their clothing and their styles in such a way as to not add any additional temptation to the opposite sex when they, you know, when they're out in public. And I think that was a concern you raised also. And I might just say this, since we were talking about men dressing like women and so forth, that's kind of a good segue into what I'm doing tonight. I'm in Tacoma, Washington right now, and I'll be speaking in Tacoma at a church, the South Lakeshore Christian Church, on the subject of the Bible and gender identity. So that's a hot topic today, and if you're interested in joining us, that's 7 o'clock tonight in Tacoma, the Bible and gender identity. Now, if you don't live anywhere near Tacoma, you can view this lecture streamed to my Facebook page. Actually, not my personal one, but the Narrow Path Facebook page. It should be streamed live. Sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes it does. I think we're going to try it. So you may be able to go to the Narrow Path Facebook page at 7 o'clock Pacific time tonight and see this lecture. If you're in Tacoma or nearby, come out and see us. Love to meet you there. And it's at the South Lakeshore Christian Church. Information, an address, a map, and all that can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the tab that says announcements. All right, we're going to talk next to Brian from San Diego. Brian, thanks for calling back. I assume this is the Catholic Brian who called me yesterday.
That's right. Me again.
Hi. Yes.
Thanks for taking my call again,
sure.
Steve. You know, I did just want to, you know, I really gave our conversation some good thought yesterday, and two things kind of came up for me, and I'll mention both of those and would love your take on them. So I think you had mentioned the present tense of believe in John 6 and the discussion of our Eucharist yesterday. But
yes.
When we were talking, I believe it was verse 40 and then 54, believe being in the present tense, and also the eat being in the present tense in 54.
Yes.
And it, meaning that they would have to be doing it at that moment.
Some would.
But
yes.
Some would, right. And I think that for me, well, when I look back at the very beginning of this discourse, it says, Jesus says to them, I believe it's in 27 here, let me see. It says, he says, you know, I'm going to say to you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So I think if this is the first mention of this bread that he's going to talk about, and the very first mention of it, I believe, would set the context that it would be given to them. Obviously, at a future time, they wouldn't be chewing on it actually at that very moment, obviously, but it would be given at a future time. He makes another reference to it, I believe it's in 50, where he just says that the Son of Man may give you this bread.
See, what we do when we're talking about a discourse where Jesus is talking for a long time, we need to look at the verb tenses, as you're doing, but we can't just pick the ones we like and exclude the others. All of these will fit one meaning, okay? If he's talking about a future thing that is not yet possible for them to be doing, but a year from that time, he'd be establishing the Eucharist. If that's what he's talking about, then the verses about the Son of Man will give you, the Son of Man may give you, those fit that, but the part that whoever is eating this, that present tense doesn't work for that. Now, if he's talking about something that some of them were in fact doing, and he's inviting other people to do it who are not yet doing it, he's telling them to labor for the bread that doesn't perish, which the Son of Man will give you. obviously, he's talking to people who aren't laboring for it and don't have it, and that he's promising he'll give it to them if they seek it. But he's not saying that no one is currently eating it. And you have to remember, we've got thousands of people here in this crowd, and they're all at different points in their spiritual reception of Christ. Some of them are his disciples fully. Some of them are just curious. Some don't even know who he is. Some are thinking about it, you know. But what he's saying to the whole group is you all need to labor for the meat that doesn't perish. but especially those of you who are laboring for the meat that does perish, well, if you seek the meat that doesn't perish, the Son of Man will give it to you. That's a future tense because they haven't received it yet. But he's not saying there's no one there who has received it, and that's the point. In verse 54, he says some of them are eating it already. Some had already been. I believe his disciples would be among those. Whoever is eating my flesh and is drinking my blood has eternal life, present tense. So there are some who were in the present eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and there were some who still needed to do so. And for them, if they did so at all, it would be in the future.
Okay, I get what you're saying. I'll move on to my second point, but I do think that if you have not been given it yet, if he hasn't given it yet, if eating his flesh means
he hasn't given it to those who have not sought it. He has not given it to those who have not sought it. That's what he's saying. He says, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. That is, if you labor for this food, I will give it to you. And some people have already been laboring for it, and they already have received it. I've already given it to them, and I'll give it to you too, if you will. See, he's talking to people who have not yet believed in him. And he's criticizing them for that fact. And he's saying they need to, because there are people who were, in fact, already believing it, to whom he has already given it. But right. These people who have not need to have it given to them,
people,
too.
Well, to me, I think that, like, in the overall context, this was my second point, but in the overall context, let's assume that I were to tell that we have those types of disciples, so we can just continue on with the same theme, but we have both those types of disciples. So let's say that I were to come to you, Steve, and I said, look, I got to tell you something, and you must believe me. And I repeat that several times, Steve, please believe me. And then I say, I take it up a notch. I say, it's the will of God, Steve, that you believe what I'm going to tell you. And that I tell you that your eternal life depends on it, not just your life, but you must believe me because your eternal life. And really my message to them is just, you know, listen to what I say. It just seems to me like if you ask somebody to believe something so dramatically, it's for something that is unbelievable in a sense. And if there are these people in these different camps, as you say,
he was not asking them to do something that was unbelievable, because many of his there were disciples there who already did believe. What he's saying is some of them don't believe, and they need to, or else they'll perish. That's what he's saying. Now, you could say the same thing to people now and have no reference to the Eucharist. You could walk up to a stranger on the street and say, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go to a judgment that you will not like to be in at all. That doesn't mean they have to take the Eucharist. You're basically saying you are neglecting to do something that is very important for your well-being. He's not suggesting that it's hard to do. He's not suggesting it's hard to believe. He's just saying you need to do it, and some people are not. You see, believing is simply something like saying, oh, okay, I guess you're the Son of God. Fine. Okay. That's not what believing is. Believing is putting your whole trust in him, establishing a relationship of mutual trust and faithfulness to each other. That's like a marriage. That's what you do when you marry somebody. It's a relationship of good faith. There are promises made, and both parties trust the other party to keep the promises, and they both are expected to be faithful to their promise. That's the analogy the Bible gives for salvation. It's a relationship with God, a covenant like marriage, and you enter it by making a full commitment of trust and also, of course, pledging your own faithfulness. Now, lots of people don't want to do that. It doesn't mean they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They might even believe that he's the Son of God, but they don't want to do that, so they're not going to. And that's why they're being rebuked here. You know, I don't know why you're not seeing what I'm saying, but what you're saying is not contradicting what I'm saying, except in your conclusion. I mean, the arguments you're making are not in any way disqualifying the conclusion that I gave you yesterday or that I'm giving you today. I'm afraid we could go back and forth a long time, and we did yesterday. We went about 20 minutes or so yesterday, and my lines are full again today as they were then. But is there one final point you want to make?
Well, the point I was just trying to make is that if, Steve, what you just told me is believable, and I think if these people were, 5,000 were just fed, they're calling him a prophet, they're calling him king, they're following him across the sea, they're on the edge of just saying, you know, Jesus, you know, what do we have to do? And if it's just take me seriously, and instead of just saying that, he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood over and
okay,
over.
Okay, well, there's some way in which my ability to speak is not clear to you. I just can't make clear to you what I'm saying. What you're seeing here is a group of people who are essentially believers. And he's just telling them, now, if you're going to be believers, you're going to have to also take the Eucharist someday. I'm saying these people are not essentially believers. There are a few believers among them, but most of the people are not believers in the sense that saves. Yes, they know he multiplied food, so they believe he's a prophet. He's not claiming to be a prophet. He doesn't ask them to believe he's the prophet. That's what they said he was. Oh, surely this is the prophet. They also apparently thought maybe he's going to be the king of Israel because they sought to make him king by force, it says in verse 15. That's not what he wants either. In other words, they are not spiritually at the place that he wants disciples to be at. They are not disciples. They are just crowds. They're just a big crowd of people who gathered because he's a phenomenon. He's a celebrity. He does miracles. They're curious about what he's saying, and they got fed by him the previous day, so they came back for more. That's not what a disciple is. A disciple is somebody who forsakes all that he has so he can be a disciple, Jesus said. A disciple is one who bears his cross and follows Jesus. These people were not that way. And so he's basically telling them, you're not in a relationship with me that will save you. And you need to take me in as part of your whole life. I believe it's similar to as we eat regular food. It becomes part of us. It becomes our nourishment. It becomes the cells of our body. We become part of his body, and he becomes part of us. And that's that union with Christ is what saves. And it's not related to eating a piece of bread or drinking a bit of wine, although that ritual is done to commemorate it in some ways. But that's not really what it's, it's a spiritual thing that saves you. Listen, I've got my lines full, and we've talked for quite a while now, so I'm going to have to move along. But we'll talk again.
Appreciate your time. Thank you again, Steve.
Okay, Brian, thanks again for your call. All right, our next caller is Unson from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, this is my first time to call, but I'm really interested because this question is from me only. It's not against anybody. Yeah, I just want to know why we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday.
Oh, okay. Well, I worship every day, so it can't be said that I worship Sunday instead of Saturday. I believe that the Christian life, as Paul put it, is to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. So worshiping God is presenting yourself to God holy to be his. And that's not just on Sunday or Saturday or some other day. That's a whole life commitment, like we were talking with the previous caller. Now, the Jews worshiped on Saturday because that was the Sabbath, and God told them to meet on the Sabbath. Jesus' disciples met every day. So they weren't told to meet on the Sabbath. Jesus never told his disciples to meet on the Sabbath. If he did, then Saturday was the Sabbath, and that would be the day they would meet. But according to Acts chapter 2, they met daily. And it was a whole life of commitment to Christ. Now, some people don't meet daily anymore. Their jobs, their families, they don't allow them to have that much. They don't have the liberty to meet daily like that. But they meet one day a week. For some people, Sunday is a good day. For some people, Saturday is a good day. For some people, Thursday or Friday or Wednesday is a good day. But most Christians find that Sunday is a good day because it's become a traditional day where people are off work so that they can go to church. And that became a tradition because of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and the early Christians in the second century referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day. They didn't refer to it as the Sabbath, because it's not. Sunday is not the Sabbath, but it was called the Lord's Day. And because Jesus rose from the dead on that day, they typically met, actually before dawn, according to some records, every Sunday to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This became a tradition, and that's why many people today still worship on Sunday, though, again, I worship whatever day. It is. There's no reason to worship one day and not another.
Yeah, according to what I heard from the Seventh-day Adventists, they said Sunday was created by the Pope.
Yeah, well, they're mistaken about that. Justin Martyr mentioned that the church met on Sunday in the early 2nd century. The Pope didn't come along till the 7th century. So Seventh-day Adventists, that is one of their talking points, but it's not true. What is true is that a Pope did say that Sunday is the new Sabbath day. And, of course, that's not correct. The Pope is wrong. A pope can say that Wednesday is the Sabbath day. It doesn't make it so, or Tuesday or Sunday. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. The question is whether we need to keep the Sabbath or not. The answer of the New Testament appears to be no. That was the Old Testament. That was part of the Old Covenant. So, but the early Christians did meet on Sunday. They didn't make it mandatory to meet on Sunday, but that's just when they happened to meet in the 2nd century and beyond. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to continue for another half hour, but we're losing a few of our stations at this point. They take the first half and not the second half of the program. If you're listening to one of those stations, you can catch the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please hold on for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path for our final half hour of the day, and we're going to continue taking calls as we were doing in the previous half hour. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view, a viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. And before we go right back to the phone lines, I want to announce again that tonight I'll be speaking in Tacoma, Washington. I'll be speaking at the South Lakeshore Christian Church in Tacoma. And that's at 7 o'clock tonight. I have been asked to come and speak on the subject, the Bible and gender identity. So I'll be speaking about that, 7 o'clock tonight, South Lakeshore Christian Church in Tacoma, Washington. If you want the address and a map, they're at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link. All right, our next caller is Jose from Pasadena. Thanks for holding over through the break, Jose, and welcome.
Yes, hi, this is David Martinez's friend again.
Yes.
Obviously from due to recent circumstances that I'm sure you know, one of the questions that we have in our mind, obviously, is I know there are many viewpoints on what happens after someone dies, or what exactly happens right after. I know there's a view of we're all asleep, and then there's a view of we're basically, some people say we're waiting somewhere, not purgatory, but we're waiting somewhere until the actual second coming. And what's your view on that?
Well, there are, as you say, multiple views. The Seventh-day Adventist and some other people believe in something called soul sleep. And that view is that when people die, they're unconscious. They're not aware. They're nowhere, actually. They don't exist until the resurrection of the dead. Now their bodies exist, but of course the lights go out and there's no one home. And so they are aware of nothing until the end of the world, when Jesus comes back and raises the dead. So if I were to die today, I would know nothing about it until the end of the world, which might be tomorrow or might be 1,000 years from now. And when I would wake up at the end of the world, I'd be alive again in a resurrected body. That is the view called soul sleep. I don't believe this is what the Bible teaches, though I'm certainly aware of the scriptures that are used. I don't think they're properly understood by those who are using them. The Bible does teach that, and we quoted this verse earlier to an earlier caller, Jesus said that whoever sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life. That means if I'm a believer, I have everlasting life now. It says in John 5:24, whosoever hears my voice and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life. Okay, so a Christian already has everlasting life. He has the life of Christ. He's entered into Christ. He will never be separated from Christ. And in Christ we have life. Now, that would mean that though our bodies will wear out because of its natural corruptibility, we won't die. We go on and live on. Now, Paul spoke about this in 2 Corinthians 5 as being absent from the body, but also present with the Lord. If I die, I am gone from my body. My body is in the ground. It's in a grave. It's going to stay there until the end of the world when Jesus raises the dead. But I have moved out, and I've gone to be where? Paul said, with the Lord. When Paul anticipated his own death, he said in Philippians chapter 1, I have a great desire to depart and be with the Lord. He means die. So Paul believed that when he dies, he's going to depart from this body and be with the Lord. That's what I believe also. Now, when it comes to unbelievers, we don't have any specific information that's unambiguous as to what happens to them when they die. I would be open to the possibility that something like soul sleep is the experience of the unbeliever when they die, because they don't have everlasting life. The Bible says no one except God possesses immortality. Of course, we have immortality in him. We share in his life, which is immortal. So in Christ, we have eternal life. So others don't, and therefore they're not immortal. So my suspicion, although I wouldn't be dogmatic because the Bible doesn't tell us enough about this to know for sure, my suspicion is that an unbeliever who dies may in fact go into an unconscious state until the resurrection. The believer, however, has already passed from death unto life, and therefore, I believe, goes into the presence of God. And then at the end of the world, the spirit is brought back to dwell in the body again at the resurrection. So those are the views that are out there. We're going to talk next to BT from Austin, Texas. BT, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to ask you your biblical view on women ministers, and that's it.
Okay. When you say that's it, does that mean you're going to be hanging up, or do you want to stay on and visit, talk about this?
Oh, well, I'll just stay on.
Okay, good. Well, when we say ministers, I'm assuming you mean something like a professional clergy or a pastor of a church. The word minister,
yes.
Yeah, the word minister is
ordained
used
as a pastor
in the Bible.
Of the church.
Yeah. Well, I don't believe the Bible knows of any such thing. But there's another thing I would add. I don't think the Bible knows of a pastor of a church, male or female. We don't have any record of any church in the New Testament having a pastor. What we do have is churches had elders, plural, elders. Like James said, if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Or Paul told Timothy to, actually Titus, to appoint elders in every city, where there was a church in every city, and there were elders in each church. Paul called for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come to him in Acts chapter 20. The leaders of the churches, therefore, were what we call elders, and Paul also refers to them as overseers. Now, these elders slash overseers were, generally speaking, a group of men in each congregation that provided spiritual shepherding. And shepherding is what we call, the word pastor is from the word shepherd. And Paul, in Acts 20, verse 28, told the elders of the church to pastor the flock. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He told the elders of the churches to pastor the flocks. So the pastoral ministry of the churches was done by a group of elders, not by an individual man. We never read of any church in the Bible having an individual man as a pastor or an individual woman either. Now, elders were men. In fact, the very word elder in Greek, presbyteros, is the word for an old man. And Paul said that the qualifications included that an elder must be the husband of one wife. And this puts him in the position to show that he can guide a household, because the husband is the head of the home, and his guidance of the home is, if he does it well, is what qualifies him to be trusted to guide the church, or to be a leader in the church, to teach and to be a mentor and so forth. So being the head of a home, and a head of a home that was in good order especially, is mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 as being qualifications for being elders. Now, since the elders were doing the pastoral ministry and there was no one else doing it, I would say that if we're going to have a church and recognize certain people in pastoral ministry, it's best if they would qualify, I think, for the with the qualifications for eldership, because there's no other church office that Paul mentions that has different qualifications. And since a woman cannot be the husband of one wife, not legitimately, that's not something that would a woman would not be qualified by on those terms.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, BT, thank you for your call. Our next caller is Rick from Spokane, Washington. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I hope you can hear me okay. I'm on the highway right now.
Yeah.
Okay. I had heard you mention just a little while ago that the Sabbath was an old covenant idea, keeping the Sabbath. And yep. I run into this a bit with people I talk to. What are some good proof texts from the New Testament that shows that we're not required to keep the Sabbath any longer?
Well, there's several, but if you're talking to Seventh-day Adventists, they won't work on them because they'll just interpret everything differently. But if a person exegetes the scriptures in a bit, you know, in a responsible way, they'll see that these scriptures do in fact suggest this. First of all, we've got, well, among other things, in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Paul said that, and because of the sound in the background, I'm going to put you on hold so we don't get the traffic noise in the background there. Paul said, one man, meaning one person in the church, esteems one day above another. Another man esteems all days alike. Now, he's really just saying there are people in the church who observe one day above others, which would be, of course, what Sabbath keepers do. Another group in the church doesn't do that. They observe every day alike. And Paul says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, this is not a matter where there's any obligation involved. It's a matter of conscience. And so follow each other's conscience and don't judge each other about it, is what he actually says. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists will say, well, he's not talking about the Sabbath there. He's talking about other religious days. But that is, you know, that's desperation talking. Paul said, here's the two options. One person esteems one day above another. And what is the other person doing? Esteeming every day alike. Now, nobody who keeps a Sabbath can be said to esteem every day alike. So those who keep a Sabbath are esteeming one day above another. And those who are not keeping the Sabbath are esteeming every day alike. But Sabbath keepers are not esteeming every day alike. Okay, so there's no way to get around this. Paul either said that every day is alike, or you have to keep one day special. And though he didn't use the word Sabbath, there's no need to. I mean, it's clear how the words would apply. Now, he said either way is okay. He said if you don't want to keep a Sabbath, you don't have to. If you do, go ahead. In other words, Sabbath keeping was optional. That's in Romans 14:5. In 1 Corinthians, or excuse me, in Colossians, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, therefore, don't let anyone judge you about what you eat or drink, or keeping festivals, or new moons, or Sabbath days. He said these things were a shadow for the time being, but the substance, the body, is of Christ, he says. Now, he talks about the various Jewish holy days. He talks about festivals, which happen once a year, new moons, which happened at the beginning of each month, and Sabbaths, which were every week. So he talked about the annual the monthly and the weekly holy days. And he said all those things, along with the food restrictions that God gave to Israel, those were a shadow. They foreshadowed something, and that something has come, and that is Christ. So he says, don't let anyone judge you about whether you do those things or not. Obviously, he's saying you're not obligated to. That's why nobody can judge you about it. Now, when Jesus' disciples broke the Sabbath, they were criticized for this in Matthew chapter 12. And when they were criticized for doing it, Jesus spoke to their critics and said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now, he's pointing out that David did something unlawful. He ate bread in a way that was unlawful. And these critics of Jesus, they're not criticizing David. Why don't they criticize him? Because he was a hero of theirs. That's why, because David was a great hero of the Jews. And yet Jesus points out that your hero, David, he did something quite the same. When it came to eating, he broke the law too. And so he's basically saying that the disciples did in fact break a ceremonial law, which was the Sabbath law, but David did the same thing. But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, this is Matthew 12, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? Okay, how do they profane the how do the priests profane the Sabbath every Sunday, every Saturday? They do it because they work on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is a day when you're not supposed to do your regular work. But the priests work on the Sabbath the same as any other day. Therefore, they treat the Sabbath as an ordinary day. That's what it means to profane the Sabbath, is to treat it like an ordinary day. Well, the priests do that every Sabbath. And it says, and they're blameless. So there are some people who don't stop doing what they're doing on the Sabbath, and they're blameless for it. The priests, for example. Now, if it's suggested, well, that's special because they work in the temple. Well, Jesus then said, but there's one greater than the temple here. And then he said in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, what's he saying? He's saying the Sabbath is not an absolute law. Certainly, even in the Old Testament, it's not. You've got people like the priests who didn't stop working on the Sabbath. They did their regular work on the Sabbath, like anyone else. Or, I mean, like they did any other day, I should say. Other people weren't allowed to do that. But you see, they were breaking the Sabbath. That is, they're treating the Sabbath like an ordinary day. Now, Jesus said, and they did it because the temple work required it. Now, my disciples are going about my work, and I'm greater than the temple, because I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord of every day, even the Sabbath day. What that means is the only duty of the disciple is not to look at his calendar to see if it's Saturday or not, to know what he can do and what he can't do. His only responsibility is to follow Jesus all the time. Jesus is the Lord on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and also on the Sabbath, he said. So the only duty of the disciple is to do what pleases Jesus. Now, in another place in Mark, Jesus said, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Well, then that's good, because I hope to do nothing else but good any day of the week. Every day I hope to do good. I don't want to do evil ever. I would never justify doing evil, regardless of the day of the week. And therefore, if I'm doing good, it doesn't matter if it's a Sabbath or not. Hopefully I'm doing good every day. But whether I am or not, I'm supposed to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to do it. And I do believe that that's, you know, the New Testament teaching about Sabbath keeping. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Ron from San Diego. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Chief. Thank you so much for taking my call. My question is, the covenants that God made with Abraham in Genesis, yeah, were they for all people, all believers, or exclusively for the Jews?
Well, they were for all in Christ, because the what God promised Abraham was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, he said, in your seed. That is, in Abraham's seed, in Abraham's offspring. Now, Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 3 that the offspring is Christ. We see that in Galatians 3:16, Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed the promises were made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as to one, to your seed, who is Christ. Okay, so the promises are made to Abraham and to his seed. Now, the Jews consider themselves to be the seed of Abraham, and therefore they consider to have the blessing of Abraham. But Paul said, no, it's not to the seeds, plural. It's to the seed, singular, which is Christ. So the promise to Abraham is to Christ. But see, Paul believed that Christ is corporate. Jesus is the head, and we are members of the body of one new man. And we are in Christ. And if Christ is the seed, then all who are in him are the seed. And that's what he says in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and the heirs according to the promise. So this is the answer to your question. Paul said, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, because you're in Christ and he's Abraham's seed. And if you are Abraham's seed, he says, you are the heirs according to the promise. So he's basically speaking to Christians who are in Christ and saying, Christ is the heir, Christ is the seed, and in him you are also, because in Christ we are all things that he is. We're accepted in him, we've died and raised from the dead in him, we're righteous in him, and so forth. And we are Abraham's seed in him, because whatever he is what is attributed to us in him. And thus he, the seed, becomes a blessing to all nations, because we are of all nations who have been blessed by him.
So the people that purport that to be exclusively for the Jews, and that's why the temple's going to be rebuilt and all that other stuff, is just a dispensational interpretation.
That's all dispensationalism, yeah.
Okay, thanks so much, Steve. God bless you, and you have a wonderful week.
Okay, Ron, thanks for your call. God bless you. Curtis from Arlington, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, it's my pleasure. I was calling because you had said that you thought that you could be persuaded that people that die without Christ have some sort of soul sleep. But the Bible is very clear in Luke chapter 16 that in hell, Lazarus looked up, that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And
the rich
that's
man.
Right, and the rich man looked up in hell being in torment. So
right.
The people that die without Christ go to hell.
Well, I'm certainly aware of that story. In fact, I wrote a book on hell, and I have a whole chapter on the story of Lazarus and the rich man. What I'm not sure about is whether that story is a true story or a parable. And if it's a true story, then you're certainly right. If Jesus is telling an actual case of two men who died, he does describe one as being in Abraham's bosom, which is a good place, and the other is in the...
And he does more than that. He says who the man is, Lazarus.
He gives the man a name. He gives the man a name. It's true, but this doesn't mean that he can't be giving a parable. Many people believe
absolutely.
Okay, well, if it does to you, then it's going to do that to you. It doesn't do that to me. Okay, so
I mean,
that's fine.
No other parable does he give a person a name,
and that proves your point.
Yes.
Well, then you and I assess evidence differently. To say that we have a certain number of Jesus' parables recorded, not every one, and that he's not the only one who used parables. The Pharisees used parables too, and so did the prophets. And that of the few parables of Jesus that we have recorded, we don't have any record of him using a person's name. Therefore, if we find one where he does use a name, it can't be a parable. I'm not sure that that's the kind of reasoning that yields good understanding of the Bible. What if it's an exception? What if it's a parable that he does give a person a name?
And death and hell were cast in a lake of fire. This is the second death. There's a physical death, and there's a spiritual death. And that spiritual death,
that's correct,
is you go to hell, and someday death and hell will be cast in a lake of fire. So
well,
there is a literal hell.
Yeah, you're using the word hell to mean Hades, because the King James did. The lake of fire is hell. Hades is thrown into hell. Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. The rich man was in Hades. It's true, the King James uses the word hell, but that was a mistranslation, because hell is the place of the lost. Hades is the place where everyone goes when they die. It's the Greek form of the word Sheol from the Hebrew Bible, and it was used, everybody who dies goes to Sheol or Hades, even David.
If there is no hell, if there is no punishment, there is
well,
no
who said that?
Savior.
Well, who said there's no hell?
You say that a person that dies without Christ is soul sleeping, waiting for some judgment. And then he'll probably be thrown into hell. And then he'll burn for just a second. And then his soul will go away and it won't be forever.
Who said that? I didn't say that.
Well, it certainly sounds like you're mitigating the penalty for dying in your sin. You know, there's a price.
I'm not mitigating anything. I'm just trying to be true to what the Scripture says and not say more or less than what the Scripture says on the subject. If a person is thrown into the lake of fire, that is suffering. Okay? Now, you're saying, well, it's not enough suffering. They need to suffer from the moment they die until they're thrown into the lake of fire, too.
Right? I'm telling you what the Bible says, sir.
You're telling me what you understand it to mean, and that's fine. You're welcome to, and I'll tell you what I think it means. But let me just take your view for a moment. Let's say you're correct. That eternity in the lake of fire is not enough. They also have to suffer for, let's say, years from the time they die until they're thrown into the lake of fire. That means someone like Cain has been suffering in fire for 4,000 years. But a person who dies a day before Jesus comes back, he only has to suffer in that Hades for one day. Did he escape something, or is there still an adequate judgment for him?
I mean, eternity is eternity. So
right, exactly.
If he were to judge 4,000 years in the light of eternity, that's nothing.
Well, it's something if you're going through it. The point is, what you were suggesting is if they don't suffer until they're put into the lake of fire, then there isn't any punishment. But I'm saying if a person dies the day before Jesus comes back and therefore only spends maybe hours in the Hades that you're envisaging, and then he goes in the lake of fire, are you saying he didn't suffer because he didn't really suffer much until he went into the lake of fire? I think the lake of fire is the punishment.
I'm saying they'll both suffer. One will suffer for 4,000 years because he rejected God. The other one will suffer for 4 minutes, 4 seconds, or 1 second because he rejected God. Then he'll be judged. Then he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. But I'm not going to stand before God and say, oh, God, hey, how dare you?
But the great equalizer... But the
4,000 years, and poor little Johnny, he only had to spend one day. I think it's horrible that both of them go to hell and then go to the lake of fire. I don't criticize God because I think that he doesn't know what he's doing.
I don't either. But what I'm saying is, it may not be that God is doing what you say he's doing. You're basing an awful lot on one story, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and betting that it's not a parable. The majority of Bible scholars believe it is. They may be wrong, and you may be right. Maybe it's not a parable. Maybe it's an actual case. But the majority of evangelical Bible scholars and many others believe that it is a parable. Now, if it is, well, that means that the only thing that tells you that an unbeliever goes into flames when he dies is that story, which is in that case would be a parable. Now, maybe it's not a parable. I don't know if it is or not. I'm not claiming to know. I'm saying that if it is a parable, then we don't have anything that tells us that the lost go to a place of suffering immediately. But we do have revelation telling us that they will be thrown into the lake of fire, and that's a place of suffering. So there's no question that there's suffering. I'm not questioning whether there's a hell. I'm just questioning whether people in the intermediate state are in a place of suffering or not, and that would depend on the interpretation of one story only in the Bible, which most think is a parable, some do not. But you're certainly welcome to believe it. I'm not going to try to persuade you otherwise. I just want to let you know what the nature of the biblical evidence is so you can work with it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, but everything there you can take for free without donating if you want. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.